Morning, Hillside.
Morning.
All right. There's a little bit of the lawn out there, too. Just kidding. I didn't hear you, lawn. They're my favorite crowd to tease because I can't hear them talk back. Story of Louis Zamperini is a remarkable story. It's captured by Laura Hildebrand's book, Unbroken, which was later made a film. The story of Louis goes that he grew up in a strict Christian home, and he was a troubled kid. He got involved with drugs and alcohol. He also was a little bit of a thief, and he was a fighter, a little bit of a brawler in some ways. Laura notes that there was a transition in his life of little Louis. He would ride his bike to school, and his brother would ride his bike to school, and Louis would run. He would run, and he just found a lot of joy in running. And his brother Pete would, as he's riding his bike, he would like ring his bell, and he would encourage him all the more. And this just changed Louis. And he just sort of gave up on some of these old ways of living, and he fell in love with running to the point where he dominated high school, which led him to the U.S. National Olympic team. But his National Olympic career was cut short because of World War II. When World War II came upon us, he enlisted in the military. And it's in the military that we see some remarkable stories about this man's life. Just to recount a couple, he was adrift at sea for 47 days. 47 days. And not only what was he adrift, but there were some enemy planes that saw him in his little raft. I'm assuming it was sort of a bright raft. And as the enemy planes saw him, tried to shoot him down. They saw there was life in this craft, so they tried to shoot him down. So as a smart Marine, or as a smart military guy, he dodged the bullets by getting in the water, right? Well, his problems weren't done, because then there were sharks who saw this, and they'd try and swim up there and chomp at Louis. So then he'd have to jump back in the boat. But then, so it's just this conflict of survival. However, after 47 days, he was captured by the Japanese and became a prisoner of war. And while at a prisoner of war camp, he undergoes some extreme brutality, some extreme suffering. The chief officer of the camp is called the Bird, just because this guy sort of knew and saw everything. He was always watching. And it was underneath this guy's leadership that Zamperini, he was beaten countless times. He was demoralized as the Bird orchestrated a race. He knew that Zamperini was an Olympian runner, and so he had him beaten, and he had him undergo some suffering. And then a race happened where he couldn't even, he was so weakened that he couldn't even finish the race. And this was meant to demoralize Zamperini. Not to mention another instance when the Bird had several of the prisoners repeatedly punch Zamperini in the face. Repeatedly punch this guy in the face. And on another occasion, the Bird ordered Zamperini to hold up this really huge, massive wooden beam. And the point was that after a certain point of exhaustion, the beam, which was very heavy, would fall and crush and kill him. However, Zamperini was relentless in his survival to live. After he endured hours of holding this beam up, staring at the officer, it's the officer who himself crumbles and orders Zamperini to get beaten again. As the war comes to an end, Zamperini returns to the States, right? And upon his return, he kisses the ground. And what's remarkable about Zamperini's story, he's a Christian. He's a person who loves Jesus, we're told. And after he returns home from the war, later on in life, he ends up forgiving all of his wrongdoers. All of his wrongdoers. In fact, he even returns to Japan, where he locates and makes peace with many of his former tormentors. And on an account I read, it says that when the bird refused to meet with Zamperini, he sent him a letter to express his forgiveness. Just a remarkable life. Zamperini was bent on surviving. He was relentless about surviving. He wasn't going to be crushed by anything. And so today we're gonna take another look at the essential qualities of the Christian faith, looking at how relentless Jesus is. We're gonna see how relentless Jesus is. To bring us up to speed, last couple weeks, we've been focusing on Stephen. If you remember, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles underwent a problem. There was a problem within their community, and they needed to raise up more leaders to help with the ministry in different ways. And that's where we met Stephen. And Stephen then, from that point on, sort of began or continued doing good works, proclaiming the gospel in the streets. This garnered the attention of the Jewish leaders, right? They didn't like what they were hearing. So they put this big trial on. And in chapter 7, we get to hear the big sermon, the eloquent sermon, the gospel-centered sermon that Stephen offered to his hearers, upon which they hated his sermon, to the point where they sought his death. His demise. Lifting up big stones, they began to stone Stephen. On his death bed or ground or wherever, Stephen prays for their forgiveness, right? Prays for their forgiveness. Then we're transitioning into chapter 8 at that point. But that's some of the context of where we come from. And today in chapter 8, we're going to begin largely it's all about Philip. This guy, Philip, we're introduced to this new character on the scene, Philip. He's introduced back in chapter 6 with Stephen, right? Again, the problem, Stephen comes along, and then Philip, and then Nicanor, and then all these other guys come up, these sort of guys that are going to go and continue doing the ministry in different ways. That's where Philip comes on the scene, but now we get to hear Philip's story, right? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up or turn them on. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1, we read the following. And Saul approved of his execution, that's Stephen. Remember, Stephen was just stoned to death, and there was this guy, who we'll find out later, his name's Saul. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So we notice a few things right here. This is sort of a very interesting passage in the scheme of chapter 8. The first one we notice is who. Repeatedly, it talks about this character Saul, right? And at the end of chapter 7, we also encountered this person Saul, though we didn't have time to make mention of anything about him. In 7:58, this is what we read. They then cast, that's the Jewish leaders, they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we just read that he approved this death that happened. So right from the get-go, we have this understanding, this is mysterious, menacing character who hates the church, he wants it to be destroyed, he's seeking its demise, he approves of its destruction, publicly. But that's all that we're given about Saul. There's nothing else in chapter 8 that's about Saul. So the reader is left to, we'll just put that aside. There's a character named Saul. I'm sure we'll encounter him in the future, and we will. But the next thing we notice about this small portion of scripture is that there's a big persecution that happens. Stephen dies because of Jerusalem and the way they hate the gospel. And then this scatters the church. It scatters the church. The result of the persecution forced the church to spread to the regions of Judea and Samaria. The church is beginning to move outward, right? Up until chapter 7, the church was in Jerusalem. That's where the apostles were. That's where the disciples were being made. That's where the proclamation of the gospel was, the fellowship, the signs and wonders. All these things were happening in Jerusalem. And so Stephen is a climactic moment where at his death, the church begins to expand outward to Judea and Samaria. And the narrative flow is interesting because it's sort of like a, here's an introduction, but we're going to take a segue and go back to Philip and who this guy Philip is. So going back to verse 4, we read the following. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. So again, at the death of Stephen, the church is scattered. The church is moving. But they're not just passive. They're not just victims. They're not just crying out, woe is us, look what our tragedy. No, they're preaching the gospel. All of them, man, woman, and child, they're all preaching the gospel. And what we get a glimpse of is a specific character in this scattering event, Philip, who's preaching the gospel. Everybody was preaching the gospel. And then the text is specific, right? Philip, he goes down into Samaria, and that's where we see signs and wonders happening. He was casting out demons, and the paralyzed were healed. And the prevalence of signs and wonders is a demonstration that the kingdom of God has now arrived. It's arrived. In Acts chapter 2, we saw Pentecost, the birth of the church. And from 2 to 6, we're seeing the expansion of the church. And the signs and wonders function as an apologetic for the church. And the result of Philip's work in preaching the gospel, right? The text says is much joy, much joy. However, we're about to encounter a challenger to the gospel. So reading further, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that's called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And so now we're introduced to someone who's against the gospel. The last opposition we experienced were the Jewish leaders who put Stephen to death. Now we're introduced to another opposition to the gospel. And everybody liked this guy. Everybody was amazed by the powers that he performed. He had the city captivated. And not only that, he was very proud and egotistical, right? And as we look at this scene, right, we're sort of reminded of Moses, if you can think back to Exodus. There, when Moses was out coming back to Egypt to liberate God's people, to obey God's commission on his life, right? He has to go confront Pharaoh. And out of that confrontation comes signs and wonders, right? In Exodus 7, we read that wise men and sorcerers and the magicians were able to replicate some of the signs and wonders, some of the signs and wonders that Moses did. And so here we have a very similar situation. We have one guy who's performing signs and wonders in a manner that's evil, that we're not supposed to be doing. We have another who's performing signs and wonders that bring healing, that bring shalom, that bring peace and blessing for God's glory. And so this is a confrontation of powers, if you will. Simon's able to do the signs and wonders, and the whole village has been persuaded by him. So in verse 12, let's keep reading along here. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So there is a confrontation, but Luke shows how it's a confrontation between powers, but there's really no fight at all. It's like turning a light switch on. Light and dark doesn't battle. It just wins. So it is with Philip as he's preaching the gospel. Nothing comes against the gospel. Nothing comes against the gospel. And as he preached it, everybody, including the sorcerer, becomes family. Becomes a household of God, becomes brothers and sisters in Christ. They're baptized together. And after Simon's converted, baptized, and recognized as a part of Jesus' company, we have another interesting scene that follows along. The apostles come down from Jerusalem to affirm this movement of God, stamping their authority upon it. And Simon, seeing this, that the Holy Spirit was given, he offers to pay money for the Holy Spirit, which Peter sharply rebukes Simon for. He calls him to repent. And so, like any follower of Jesus, he repents from his wrongdoing. Two things are of note of this. First one is that saints can sin. Simon just got baptized. He's a part of the family. He's a brother in Christ. And now he's acting out of his old ways, thinking it's just fine and dandy. And Peter says, no, that's evil. That's wicked. That's terrible. That's not how the kingdom of God functions. And the point being is that we as Christians, we can sin. Just because we love Jesus and we read his book and we practice his ways doesn't mean we're immune from sin. You say, Brian, I get this. Duh. Well, my challenge is, are we confessing our sins to one another? Are we confessing our transgressions and our sins to one another? Are we modeling that the gospel is more important than our pride? I don't need to actually apologize to this person. I'll just come over here into my closet. Me and God will have a good one-on-one. Then I'll be good. Oh, you need to deal with your sin. You need to talk to the person that you wronged. You need to publicly confess your wrongdoing. And you need to allow the gospel to wash over your soul. Small groups is a great context for this, where we're encouraging accountability to the way God has called us to live. And if we fall short of that, that's sin, right? It's a space for us to say, this is what I did, it was wrong, I'm going to name it, and I'm going to go forward in grace. Secondly, what we learn is that Simon shows us that the gospel doesn't come with a price tag. Now, Simon, to his credit, man, he's a brand new Christian. He hasn't been habituated long enough in this tradition to really know how to properly work. He's received, if you can imagine, he's sort of received a new car, right? And the first thing you do when you get a new car is you test out the sensitivity, the throttle, the steering, the shifting. You want to feel out how sensitive it is, because it's not at all like the old car. And so when you get into a new car, it's a new way of driving in a sense, right? So Simon's got this new life that he's been given, but he's bringing some traditions from his old way of being into this new reality. And Simon says, and Peter says, no, like, you don't pay for the gospel. You don't pay for the Holy Spirit. It's a free gift of grace. Repent of that. Turn from your wickedness. So what we see Philip doing in Samaria is gospel ministry. Right? Like, this whole town is captivated by Jesus. He meets this one guy who's a confrontation to the gospel. And then God in his grace wraps this guy up and continues working in this guy's life as well. And the whole town was filled with joy. Right? Interesting. The adventures of Phil don't stop, though. Reading along a little further in 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and he went. And so Phil doesn't mess around, right? The Lord says, hey, rise up, go. And what does he do? He goes. He doesn't sit there and analyze and write down the discourse of God and look for the Greek inflection and try to understand how he can figure out how to teach this to his Sunday school. Or he doesn't like analyze the historical context and try to rip it apart. No. He hears the voice of the Lord and he goes. And he does. He has no idea what's going to happen. He has no idea what's going to happen. But he's obedient. And that's the mark of true discipleship. He simply goes. So reading along a little further, and there is an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. And so, can you imagine that? Real quick, this guy, he's a eunuch. He works in the court with the queen, and his job is overseeing her treasure. He's not a chump, right? He's not some just Joe Schmo that's replaceable. He's got a very important task where there's a lot of responsibility on his shoulders. And the rationale for him being a eunuch is probably to protect him against promiscuity with religious or political temptations that might come from other nations. So this eunuch is a powerful guy. And the Spirit's like, look, I want you to go talk to him. He's reading your book. Just go approach him. And he does, right? He does. Eunuchs, according to Deuteronomy, also weren't allowed to worship in the temple, according to Deuteronomy 23. So this eunuch is a very interesting character. He's a guy full of power, yet he's a guy who's received limitations, right? And so Phil goes, he approaches this guy. Oh, I see you're reading the scroll of Isaiah. Do you know what you're reading? I have no idea. And he happens to be reading Isaiah 53, the text of the suffering servant, right? And he's like, I don't know what this means. And so from that point on, Philip begins preaching the gospel to this eunuch. He begins preaching the gospel to this eunuch. And notice what happens again in as we follow along in verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and he passed through. He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And that's the end of chapter 8, right? This Ethiopian eunuch hears the gospel, responds tangibly by being baptized. And then Phil, by the power of the Spirit, moves along. And Phil keeps preaching the gospel everywhere he went. And there was joy. There was great joy, right? So what are some things that we can take from this story, from chapter 8? What do we see happening in the adventure of Philip? First, the gospel's relentlessly proclaimed. The gospel's relentlessly proclaimed by the apostles when they come down to visit what's happening, by the disciples as they're scattered about because of Stephen's death. But then also through Philip. Philip preaches in Samaria, preaches to the magician, preaches to the eunuch, and he preaches until he comes to Caesarea. He's nonstop preaching the gospel. The gospel's relentlessly proclaimed. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom. And again, if you remember from Stephen's life, Stephen was just like Philip. He was doing good works and proclaiming the good news of Jesus. What's Philip doing? He's preaching the good news and bringing joy to people. Seeking first the kingdom means exalting the king, means being enraptured and captivated by the king. is knowing that the king is sovereign and his rule and reign will not be challenged. It will not be thwarted. And in fact, it's this king who brings joy. That's why they kept preaching the gospel. They didn't preach joy. They preached Christ. And the result was joy. Everywhere they went, they proclaimed the gospel relentlessly. Secondly, the church is unceasingly growing. The church is growing, right? Up to chapter 7, just in Jerusalem. Now after the death, it's scattering, much like what the Lord said. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Little did the disciples know that it would happen by means of persecution and suffering. However, the Lord will have his way, and his kingdom will go forth, and the church will grow. As you're reading the book of Acts, I want you to pay attention to the Holy Spirit, the gospel proclamation, and the reality of the multiplication of the church. The church multiplied as it made its way throughout history. And it should be no different today. Thirdly, what we see during Philip's missionary endeavors is that the kingdom is tirelessly transformative. What I mean by this is that the kingdom transforms any and all who come. There's no one who's off limits from grace, from forgiveness. There's no one who's off limits. Again, just bringing us up to speed one more time. If it's not already apparent, in Acts chapter 2, the church is born through Peter's preaching of Pentecost. Acts chapter 6, there's an issue. We need to raise up more leaders. Philip, Stephen, some other dudes. These are Hellenistic Jews at this point. So the ethnic diversity is beginning to expand. And now because of Philip's missionary endeavors into Samaria, we have a magician, a Gentile magician, and an Ethiopian political royal official. The kingdom will transform whoever will come to Christ. The church grew and it grew and it grew, and it was all encompassing. It didn't matter who you were, where you came from, what your background was. It didn't matter. There was nothing that alienates from grace, from Christ. And death couldn't even stop this movement. Persecution multiplied the church. I mean, the point of all this is that Jesus is relentless. Jesus is relentless. Some of us might be inspired by what the church is doing and how it continues to be relentless underneath persecution, strife, oppression, opposition. Keeps making his way. And I know I am, as a pastor. I want to see the 21st century church do what the first century church did. But one thing we must all realize before we identify with the heroes of the narrative is that we have to realize that we were the losers in the narrative. And until we realize that we are actually no better than the self-righteous Jews who put Stephen to death, the Jews whose boiling anger erupts into a socially accepted public murder, will never be like the church. Until we realize that self-righteousness is within our own very hearts. And if we don't realize that, we'll never be a part of God's church. Until you realize the arrogance of the sorcerer also dwells within your own heart. Until you realize that, and until you deal with that, you'll never be a part of God's movement throughout history. You'll be on the wrong team. Until you realize that because of your decisions, you have alienated yourself and potentially others, much like the Ethiopian eunuch. Until you realize you, by your sin, have alienated you from God, you'll never be a part of God's movement throughout human history. It's only until you see yourself as someone who's lost, desperate, and broken, that's when stuff begins to happen. And all these guys, in fact, every single one of them, the Jews in Acts 7, Simon, and as well as the eunuch, they were all in powerful positions. They were all in very comfortable positions. And yet, even in their social and spiritual power, they found themselves falling so far short of the God of glory who stands at the end of time. They saw their inadequacies. They saw their limitations. They saw their finality. And what they realized, which is the message that was being proclaimed, is that Jesus has taken all of it. Jesus has taken their brokenness, their arrogance, their paganism, their debauchery, their pride, their wickedness. Jesus has taken all of that and nailed it to the cross. Jesus has dealt with them intimately and personally, and they saw this. And Jesus puts all of their wrongdoings to death so that they might truly live. What these guys saw is they saw grace. They saw forgiveness. They saw a second chance. They saw transformation. They saw the God of life, not the death of sin. And they were changed because of that. And that's what transformed these guys. That's what transforms now. It's not about having social strategies or leadership paradigms or marketing schemes that perpetuates the church. It's not about that. It's about the proclamation of the gospel, that God is a God who raises life from death. He's the one that forgives sin, that makes people whole, that offers life and the promise of everlasting love with God forever. It's the gospel that flourishes the church throughout history. And if we move from the gospel, we have very well killed ourselves. Seek first the kingdom of God. Has the gospel at its center. You were wrong, you were deathly wrong, but Christ can make you right. All he requires is repentance, is the change, is the confession of sin. I'm sorry. And trust the belief that God is who he is. The trust that when God calls you to speak, you just obey. And then, do you know what he does after that? The same spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave now indwells you. So you don't have to be like Simon, reverting back to old traditions and old practices and old beliefs. You now have God himself who dwells within you, who's transforming you, who's empowering you, who gifts you, who compels you forward with the same good news of transformation. God doesn't just forgive you and say, go find your way. He partners with you intimately. And it's that truth. It's the truth of the gospel that transforms you to be relentless like Philip and Stephen. Because when you realize that, you see the depths of your own depravity, your own darkness, and you realize God has spoken meaningfully to your most deepest insecurities and says, I'm willing to forgive you. And when you experience that, relentlessness like Philip and Stephen is normal. Because that's how big God's love is. It's not just about you. It's about your neighbor who has the same darkness and death. It's about their neighbor. It's about this nation. It's about this person. It's about everybody experiencing the glory of Christ. Because that truly is the most beautiful thing in all there is. The early church saw this man Jesus. They didn't compartmentalize him. They didn't turn him into a commodity. They didn't put him on a couple days in the calendar. This person, Jesus, grounded their very being. He made sense of everything. And the sense that he made of everything brought joy to people. Because life was able to now live rightly underneath the lordship of Christ, where we can now actually love God and we can now actually love our neighbor. And this is truly good news. Underneath the lordship of Christ, things are aligned well. And our job now is obedience underneath his lordship. And the result? The result is joy. The result is joy. It's the promise of heaven. It's the reality that Christ gives us in the resurrection. Jesus changes everything. Even the most obstinate and rebellious of hearts. One of whom we're going to encounter next week, Saul of Tarsus. Jesus changes everything. I wonder, has he changed you? Has he changed you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, the good news about Jesus is not merely a transaction, is not merely an idea. Father, it's an entire worldview that's predicated upon a person, your son Jesus, who forgives sin, who gives us new life, who empowers us forward with love and not hate, who gives us goodness and not evil. Father, who is worthy of our praise, of our adoration, of our love, of our joy? No one is worthy, for there is no one like you who sees us and yet says, I love you. There is grace. There is forgiveness. There is hope. So, Father, we rejoice that there is no one like you who's done what no one else has ever done. And we celebrate your movement of the gospel through church history, through which we are now a part of. We thank you. We praise you. Amen. Do you rise for worship?